I'm going to invite Shell to come on up and read scripture for us this morning. We're getting back into that pattern now that we're not doing three chapters and talking about the millennium. This is how we started, just some good old, here's our scripture. So we're in Revelation 21, if anyone would like to join us there, and we'll seek the Lord after that.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old things, or the old order of things, has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life."
Amen. Thanks, Shel. Lord God, would you expand our understanding this morning of your scriptures, of your heart for us, and ultimately of the future that you have crafted, that you have prepared a place. And that means something. We get to worship you and the goodness of what you have created. Teach us what you have for us to hear this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. All right, so yes, Revelation chapter 21. We are totally, finally, completely, unquestionably looking at the future. And with that, we're going to learn two Bible concepts. So these two things are going to stand out as we journey our way through, and we'll read a little bit more of Revelation 21 as we go. But we're going to talk about hope. And we're going to talk about an idea that's sprinkled throughout Scripture of now but not yet. Already but not yet. This is a term to kind of get at some of this amazing reality that there's a heaven and there are some things that are secured for us, but we still got to wake up and do Monday. How do these things meet? Your present is controlled by what you believe about your future. To the Christian, God gives a promise kept in heaven for you to radically reframe your present. That is called hope. So as we jump into this, I'm going to use a really old example. I'm going to go way, way back. There used to be a time before COVID, before the world we live in now, where this thing people would do called a road trip, right? We didn't break the bank. And used to go on those, especially when we had moved up and down the coast. Sometime we would road trip back to where we used to be and all that. And now we look at gas and I don't know. But when those were a real thing, the very first thing you set out to determine for your road trip is the destination. That's step one. Where are we going? You have to arrive, so to speak, right, in the planning purposes, at a destination. However, if you embark and the only thing that you are armed with is your destination, it's probably not going to be a very successful trip. If the only thing you know is the end point, and that has influenced nothing else, you're maybe going to have some surprises, some wrong turns, maybe some minor disasters. I have this memory And I get to bring my brother now into a sermon who's going to be so mad that this is his first appearance in a sermon. But I can't do anything about that. I'd already graduated college. He was still in college. It was a weekend when I think he was visiting. So we were at my parents' church a long time ago, which was in Olympia, Washington, right? So still I-5. If you've never been down there, Olympia, it's on the west part of Washington. We went to college, and so he was supposed to leave church that afternoon and drive back to Whitworth University in Spokane. Okay, great. We'd had a wonderful time. It's been about 10 minutes since we said goodbye, and my brother, and I'm still there wrapping up, and my brother calls my mom because he's really confused, doesn't know why nothing looks familiar and where he's at. And question. Finally, we get some answers. He had left the church and gotten on Highway 101 heading west. So Olympia's here, Spokane is over here, and my brother went that way. Now, he knew exactly where he was supposed to head, but he was not going the right direction at all. And I don't understand how that happened, but going west from Olympia will actually quite literally never get you to Spokane. You will be in Aberdeen, you'll be in the ocean, you'll maybe, if you'll go left again, you could get down to Cannon Beach. I don't know, you're not getting to Spokane. If your destination does not inform your decision-making, you're not actually headed towards your destination. You know it. You might think and believe that's where you're going, but in reality on the road, you are not headed that way. That's heaven. Or at least when we get to Revelation 21, the reality of the blessing of heaven encourages us both in an eternal way and also in a very real present way. It is meant to inform our decision making as well as give us sure foundation and give us a hope. So, verse 1, here we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Pop quiz, finish this sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So that's intentional. This is meant to make us think to the Garden of Eden. This is drawing us back to creation. So we're going to see hints. We're going to feel some of the tones of creation as we go here. As we get the final and glorious picture of eternal paradise, we're going to draw some parallels and learn some lessons from that very first paradise that God created when he created everything out of nothing. So in Genesis 1, there's God as creator. In Revelation 21, God is seeming to do some recreating with two wrinkles. One, the first heaven and the first earth pass away. Meaning what? Natural conclusion is those things weren't perfect. The only God is perfect. And as we see through Revelation, and we'll see again at the end of this chapter, God is able to make perfect those who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Everything else passes away, including the sea, which is wrinkle number two. Now, this does not mean you can actually go online and find someone that has concluded there's no ocean in heaven. I don't think that's what this means. The sea, we didn't actually touch on this in great detail, but it has shown up in other points in Revelation. And it's the symbol of the place where evil things come from. In Revelation chapter 13, the first beast that the dragon raises up comes out of the sea. And there's images of that throughout Revelation. It was the symbol, it was the place of cosmic chaos and war and evil. And so what we have is our first mention that heaven will be perfect. And there are many more. But as God recreates, the heaven and the new earth, and he does away with what has been evil, we're learning that this is going to be a creation of a different kind. Evil's done away with. And so while the sea goes away, John sees in verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And think of all the powerful wedding imagery that we've seen so far in Revelation. Now, the second thing that John sees is Jerusalem. That's a city. We know that. It's the title. It's the name of a city. On the most basic level, what is a city? It's a place filled with people. People have come together and they've built some buildings and they've created society, but it's a location with people. And that's what John sees. Now, right away, we go, well, that also is different from the first creation. In Genesis 1, God is making light and sun and plants and water and animals and those types of things. And the first thing we see here is a city. And that difference is going to be a teaching tool that helps us understand this chapter. In Genesis 1 and 2, the creation accounts, the objective is to show us how we got here. In chapter 21 of Revelation, the objective is to show us where we're going. In Genesis 1, we learn about God as creator and how God made order out of chaos. In Revelation 21, we learn about God as something different, actually, as something else. And here it is, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Now, halfway through that is important. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look. That look is it for understanding this verse. When do you say look? We say look when we want to show something to somebody. When we want someone's attention to see a thing that we've noticed. Something that we're proud of, maybe. My kids do this with us all the time. They say, look, Mama, at this magnet tile castle I built. And she goes, oh, that's so lovely. And then I go, look, Lauren, at this magnet tile castle I built. And she's never as excited. I don't know why. But we say, look, this is what God's proud of in the new creation. And what is it? It's the people. It's not sun, moon, stars, mountain, ocean, plants, trees, tigers, birds, dolphins. It's the people that God is showing off. Look, and here specifically, look, I am with my people. I am with my people. So what's the big deal with that? Why would that be such a thing that God would be so proud of? To get that, to fully understand this excitement, we have to go back to the Old Testament again. We're still in the Garden of Eden. Because it turns out God's been talking about this since day 2. And he's been talking about it quite a bit. So, if you want to take notes on this, we're going to do a brief journey through almost the whole Bible. But we're going to start in Genesis 3. And I think we have a slide for this. Genesis 3, the chapter known as the Fall. But I want to pick it up in verse 8. Yeah. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You might have guessed by context, I should have mentioned before, this is after Adam and Eve ate the fruit that they were not supposed to eat. And then this. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. This is a fascinating three-verse mini-paragraph in our Bible because almost every word is unbelievably loaded with theology that's going to span the whole Bible. The first thing we see is that in the Garden of Eden was a type of relationship with God that you and I have actually never experienced. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He was there in a tangible, physical, real, present way that he is not with you and I. There was unhindered relationship to God the Father, to God Almighty, to God the Creator of the universe. He was there. But as Adam and Eve had sinned by choosing their way over God's way, by choosing pleasure over obedience, they hid. That second half of verse 8 is so important. People sinned and then they hid. God did not hide. In fact, God asks, where did you go? But they hid. Now this sets us up for something that carries the rest of Scripture. It's sin that caused the separation between us and God. But notice how, don't overemphasize this idea that God can't be around sin, that it somehow bothers him and he's got a force field that he can go so close but no closer. The sin separated because it made us run from perfection. We cannot be around holiness. It is not that God cannot be around us. And that break, that rift, that fracture of relationship, since that day, the entire conversation has been about how to repair the distance. The emotional, spiritual, psychological, and even physical distance between us and God. How to get God and humanity back together. And it unfolds through Scripture through a series of promises that God calls covenants. And as he introduces it to Abraham in Genesis 12, and he promises that I will give you a land, a nation, and a blessing. And in some form or fashion, that promise gets repeated and repeated and repeated throughout Scripture. But it's not about a specific place. It's not about a specific national identity. It's not only about being blessed. It's about repairing that fracture. Now, I want to show you something. What we read in verse 3, there is a form of it that appears, I'm not making this up, 7 times in Scripture. Revelation is so crafty. John was, he was doing some math. Genesis 17:7. So this is the third time, actually, that God appears to Abraham and reintroduces this idea of a covenant. And he says, I will establish, and I'm just here to highlight, there's going to be a similarity through all of these. An everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. So this idea has been introduced of land, nation, and blessing. And look at the end. I will give an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. In Exodus 6, this time God's talking to Moses right after the burning bush. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. In Ezekiel 34, we see it. I, the Lord, will be their God. Let's keep going. Ezekiel 36, verse 28. Then you will live in the land. Now we're talking about Israel actually returning to Israel. They had received it. They'd disobeyed. They'd been taken out of the land through military conquest. And yet God hasn't given up. You will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You're going to get to come back. is you will be my people and I will be your God. Jeremiah 7, same thing. Obey me. I will be your God. You will be my people. Jeremiah 30, 22, same thing. 31, 33, which is the new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. Seven times we've seen this promise in Scripture. And now here it is in Revelation 21, verse 3. And God added something. He changed it. Seven times we've seen what we just read, that I will be your God and you will be my people. But do you know what's not in any of them? God's dwelling place is now with his people and he will dwell with them. That was never there. The whole time God is bringing his people towards the promised land to be a united nation, to be his people. He will be their God, and yet still, we're not quite there yet. We don't have God living with us. The closest we got was Jesus. And it's even teased for us in the introduction in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. But that was temporary. That was the closest we got, and it was unbelievable. God was here. Emmanuel, God with us. It is a big deal. So no, there's not something magical about the latitude and longitude of where Israel is located. There's nothing spiritually magical about the temple that they built or the nation. It has always been about the covenantal relationship with God. You and I were created in that paradise in Genesis. We, our DNA, are created to be in relationship with God, in proximity to God, to be united to God. Sin separates us from that. That ain't God's fault. But thousands of years have revealed God's plan. He has both a future and a present for us. He is leading us toward our promised land, even as he led Israel towards their promised land. And when necessary, led Israel back to their promised land and still told them a better one is coming. And this is that idea of now, but not yet. There is a future, and there's also a now. What they had to look forward to was meant to create God-glorifying, faithful obedience in the present. So I'll say it again. Your present is controlled by what you believe about your future. God gives each of us a promise kept in heaven for us to radically reframe our present. Here's another story to illustrate this. I heard this from a pastor. Say you've got two men and their backgrounds are similar, circumstances are the same, but two men, and you bring them into a room. They each get their own identical room, and you give them a job, and you say, we have a proposition for you. Here's the job. You're going to sit at this desk, and you're going to nail this 2x4 to that 2x4, and when it's done, we're going to bring you two more, and you're going to nail 2x4 to 2x4, and you'll do that for a work day. From 9 to 5, you will be nailing 2x4s together. If you do that for 1 year, your contract will be up. And at the end of that 1 year, we will give you a sum of $20,000. You take the second man, and he gets the exact same job. 9 to 5, 2x4s together, nail, 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 bring in a new one. And you tell him at the end of your 1 year, that contract is over, and we will give you $2 million. How are they going to approach that task? Differs greatly because of the promise. You get $20,000 to do the most tedious thing ever. I don't know how long before you start to question and find if the room is escapable. Can I get out of here? This is lousy. But the promise, $2 million, I will stick this out. I can sit here and nail 2x4s together. This is worth it. The destination has changed the decision making. I think it's that concept drawn out of Revelation 21 that allows Peter to say what he says in 1 Peter. I've long loved this introduction to 1 Peter, but I do truly believe that this is actually a companion text to Revelation 21. If the only thing that sets those two men apart in that hypothetical room is the object of their hope, hear this from Peter. We'll pick it up, chapter 1, verse 3. Got the whole thing here on screen, but I know that's very wordy. So I'm just going to read this paragraph. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And to me, verse 9 never made any sense until you read it side by side with heaven. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You're receiving it. It's happening. Eternal life changes us now. Eternal life is not only far away after death. Eternal life changes us now. The present is controlled by what we believe about the future. God's promises have always been about hope. To know God is to have hope. If you are a Christian, you have hope. It's actually not a biblical question. It is a certainty. If hope is on a sliding scale of 0 to 100, you have more than zero. To have zero hope means to not know God. It's to be given a hope for a future that radically reframes my present in such a way that I conclude I must live differently. Not because it is what gets me into heaven, but because of what has been accomplished for me. I know the last page. I know the score of the game. I know the outcome, and therefore, I will live different. God is in the process of restoring my relationship to Him. It's not perfect yet, and it will not be until I die, but it is on the way, and I get to live like that now. But let's go real for a second. Well, what about, so I live life, I have experiences that I would explain them, describe them, situations, whatever, that feel hopeless. That's a real emotion. What do we do with that? Well, I think it depends on how we're framing things. Depends on where our eyes are fixed. Depends on what we have declared the objective. So let's say, you know, we got the championship games this weekend. I've been in football season mode for a while. So let's just say we're talking about a football game. In some games, and there were a couple of them last week, there comes a point in time towards the end of the game when if your objective is to score more points than the other team, it has become hopeless. There reaches a point sometimes when you cannot score 15 points in a minute and a half. It's hopeless. Now, If you wake up and we have that type of objective upon our lives as in some kind of win-lose scenario, I think we're setting ourselves up for disappointment because that is not the hope that is promised to us. God is not promising you're going to win your football game. So let's take, we did a dedication this morning. If the objective of parenting is to have compliant children, man, are you going to be disappointed a bunch. If your hope is that kids will be easy, that's a failure of an objective. But if it is to live in such a way that my kids see Jesus through me, that's a whole different objective. And what's hopeless in that? I don't know of anything. You can always be Jesus to your kids in that scenario. Let's take marriage. If your objective in marriage is to be happy, oh boy. Right? I had a professor who said this to all of us, and at the time, most of us were not married, and so it was one of those that I always respect the people who can say things that they like know you're going to remember 10 years later. I don't know how to do that yet, but he told us, he said, marriage is God's tool not to make you happy, but to make you holy. And he said, I will tell people, if they ask me to do their wedding, I will say, you are looking across the aisle at God's chisel in your life. Now, that's a different objective. Not that marriage to another sinner is going to make you happy, but that it can, and by God's design will, make you more like Jesus. That's a different objective. That's a different hope. And so the destination reframes our decision-making, our perspective. It changes everything. I believe that's the only way the Apostle Paul was able to say, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's just say we put the whole thing on a spectrum. You enter a scenario. There's the best case scenario. Everything goes just amazing. It was easy. It was fun. All right. Well, what's the worst case scenario? Well, even in that, you can still get God. We should be able to suffer well because at the end of it, our hope is not that we had a good day, but that we are on a journey to be restored in our relationship and connection to God. And then worst case scenario, you die. Guess what? You get God. Tim Keller says this, suffering will either make you a better person or it will kill you, and then it will really make you a better person. Because we're getting what 1 Peter said at the end, more salvation, not more saved. There's not levels of saved and not saved. But if the destination is a restored relationship with God, that is always available to you. There is no hopelessness in that. It's always available. And then verse 4. Another promise of a similar kind. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, just like the rest of this passage, half of that is future, but half of that is also present, or maybe even lives in the past. So that's where we're headed. There's no death. Right, we talked about the sea going away. So there's lines throughout this that God is making something that's perfect. And it doesn't ever become unperfect. There's no mourning, there's no crying, there's no pain. That old order of things has died. But that God not just makes things perfect, that God will wipe away every tear. That's specific. That's specific redeeming of specific pain. We will enter a place where God knows each thing, each instance that has caused us hurt. He is aware of it. He cares about it, and he wipes it away. He's going to redeem it all. And even beyond, better than a parent who, a toddler, runs crying into their arms, and I have to say, oh, what happened? He doesn't even need to ask what happened. He knows. He hugs. He wipes. And look at how he does that. Verse 5, he who is seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. Not, I am making all new things. Look at that. He didn't just and then do it again. He didn't make all new things. He is making all things new. This is what only God does. He is redeeming. He's restoring. He is taking everything that has been evil, that has been broken, that has hurt. When we arrive before the throne, you're still you. You're not a new creation in the sense of never before existed. You're you. But every joy, failure, strength, flaw, success, and especially in this picture, every scar, God makes it new. Whether you in your sin caused it, whether someone else in their sin caused it, or whether just the sheer fact that we live in a broken world caused it, whatever, God is able to redeem every specific pain. And again, look back to verse 4, all those things, death, mourning, crying, or pain, the old order of things has passed away. Whatever hurt you does not get invited into heaven. It's not there. You will be free, perfectly, forever free. Now, just like before, we don't get that perfection yet. But how does that help us now? Besides, heaven sounds amazing. That exact hope is God's answer and gift for us while we're still here. Every event that scars us, that hurts us while we're here, the weight of it is reducible right now. The weight of it is reducible, made lighter by our living hope. Because then John does another throwback in verse 6. As God continues, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. In John chapter 4, Jesus was just minding his own business when a woman, a Samaritan woman, came to him at the well. You may know this story. She's called the woman at the well. And Jesus engages in this conversation about drinking first, about water. And they're talking about water. And Jesus says to her, right, if you had known, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. And he points her towards this mysterious future of a wellspring that bubbles up to eternal life and says, you will never need to drink again. And then she ran off and told everybody she could find. And half the town became followers of Jesus. Why? Not just because he said heaven exists. That's not why they were ultimately captivated. She could sense knowing Jesus would do radical restoration in her life then and now. What she was looking for in other places was going to be able to be found in Jesus. Because we're going all, let's go all the way back to Genesis 3. When we lost that relationship with God, when sin happened and that was fractured, all of our other relationships were broken too. because they're all connected. When the relationship with God was broken, all of our other relationships were broken as well. Our relationships to one another, our relationships to family. Hear this, our relationship to ourself, our relationship to creation, to strangers, our relationship to the church, all of it in some way or another fractured. And yet, when Jesus talks to this woman at the well and he references living water and does so again here in Revelation 21, it is that all things will be made perfect. But it is also that by recognizing where my hope should lie, God begins that process of restoring those relationships within me. And the more we dive into her story, she had placed hope in failed relationship after failed relationship after failed relationship. And Jesus says, don't do that. Do not make that the source of your hope. Make it proximity and closeness to me. And to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. The second half of this chapter ties some things together for us, so I do want to get there. Let's grab verse 8 for just a second here, because there's a list, and sometimes we get a little squirrely with lists. But I want to read verse 8. So far, everything has been beautiful. And then verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. I am on the one hand grateful that we were able to spend as much time in that as we did last week. The Bible does not shy about the second death, but I will say this about that list. Don't get too hung up on those specific sins. Sometimes we see a list and try to get really deep and evaluate the nuances. And I would say, don't get too hung up on the specific sins. I myself have been half of those at one point or another. They all relate to a lifestyle connected to what defined Rome versus Christianity. There are those who choose the lie that the temporary comforts do fulfill and do satisfy more than hope in Jesus. That something I can see and touch and grab and reorient my life around right now will be a better choice than to reach and to reorient my life around the promise of Jesus Christ. And those are they who are excluded from heaven. And then the corner turns. And as we get into verse 9 through the end of the chapter, it's really one point said a few ways. 9 through 21 in particular. I will read just a little bit of this. We're not going to go as deep here, but now we kind of get a little bit of visual imagery of heaven. And in verse 10, the angel carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So there it is again. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel. It had jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, Numbers, Revelation, very important. 12, three times draws our attention. 12, 12, 12. Now that might be curious. What was the number the first time we saw heaven? That was chapter 4, chapter 5. The first vision into heaven, and there's the thrones and the elders and all these people circling around God, and that number was 24. We don't have 24, we have 12. Where'd half the people go? They get lost? So, this entire extended section here is one point being said a bunch of ways. I would have expected the number here to be 24, but it's not, it's 12. All things have been united. Because what 24 communicated to us was the old covenant and the new covenant represented fully. The Old Testament, tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the Old Testament is there, the New Testament is there. God before Jesus Christ, God after Jesus Christ. It was communicating to us continuity. It's still there, but it's now it's been leveled up. Beyond continuity, now we have unity. There are no longer two covenant peoples. But what's important is even beyond that. There are no longer two locations. There are no longer two spots for followers of Christ, as in heaven and those of us that are still alive on earth. There's one place for all time. And as the passage continues, the angel begins to measure the city. And there's a bunch of 12,000s. And we looked at the measuring rod early in Revelation. That's God signifying that this is the way he intended it. It's done. It's perfect. It's complete. It's protected. It's mine. It's sealed. And it's 12. Everything has been brought together. All of Scripture has pointed us to this moment. This is permanent. These are the people that God intended to be here. This is the creation that God intends to continue into eternity. And the imagery continues in verse 22. There's no temple. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So just like we looked with the land and the promises, the temple was so wrapped up in that. And there's no longer a mediation between us and God. All things have been made perfect. And in 23, there's not even a sun or a moon. In 25, the gates will never be shut. God has made a place where there is no longer anything that has caused us pain. And we are all brought together in one place to worship. So you can sum it up this way. What is Revelation 21 about? It is about the church made perfect. It's about the church made perfect. The two great celebrations that we see here in heaven are that God has restored relationship to him and he has restored relationship to one another. We have no barriers to relationship with Christ. We have no barriers any longer to this whole thing we call human relationship. It's all been made good. And so we take that. If that's what God celebrates, if that is what God is proud of, that should inform the decision-making that we take on ourselves. If that's where we're headed, shouldn't it be reflected in what we're doing right now? Because you could zoom out from that and say, okay, there's God. That sounds great. And then you could zoom left, far away from God or his people, but you would not be headed towards the destination that God is pointing you towards. And that's where that dissonance is. When we set our hope, we set our decision-making, we reorient our life around lesser, inferior goals, no wonder there's a disconnect between us and God. There's no wonder that the world is filled with some of these phrases. I just don't feel close to God. Man, church is filled with hypocrites. man, this relationship is a challenge. Man, I just thought being a Christian would go like this. Man, I thought marriage would be easier. What do all of those indicate? That our decision-making is not in line with the destination that God has set for us. We have chosen a different hope. We have chosen an inferior hope. Because regardless of circumstance, regardless of situation, regardless of what I define success, fail, in every moment, I am able to get God. He did not run from me, I ran from him. And so the invitation in any of those, whatever is causing the dissonance, whatever feels like a roadblock or the wrong direction, God actually says, don't give up on that. Lean in. Lean in and be filled with hope because you know where you're headed. And so I invite that worship team, you guys can come up. As we take communion this morning, this starts at the cross, but it doesn't end there. And so as we sing and reflect on this, what Jesus did was not set an example. What Jesus did was to die and rise again to forgive me of my sins. But that's not all that happened. He provided new hope. He provided a place for me to set my heart, to set my destination, to set my objectives. And we get to celebrate that as we come to the table this morning to reflect not just on what Jesus did, not just on the end of it all, but on where God has us headed. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for this picture. That you've not forgotten us, that you've never once forgotten us, and that your ultimate goal is to live with us again, to be close, to be with your people. God, let that be what we set out to do, to be drawn every day closer to you. God, kill our sinful hopes and objectives that don't align with your heart. May we seek to be your people, to be made new, to face each thing with the hope knowing that no matter what happens, we get you. In your precious, holy name we pray. Amen.